Well, as we look to God's Word this morning, this will be yet again another one of those thematic messages giving an overview of what Revelation holds for us. And there'll be many passages, so I'll put them up on the wall behind me so you'll be able to see them instead of flipping back and forth so much that at least you'll keep yourself cool from the fanning of the pages. Let's pray. Father, your servant Paul learned a very powerful lesson, and he passed it on to us as your Spirit breathed those words out to be written down in a letter to a church, that when he was weakest, you always prove the strongest because your grace is sufficient. Father, while physically I feel weak, I know that my voice is quite weak. And I pray that you would give me strength enough, a voice, to open your word this morning so that we might see you, hear from you, lift up the name of Christ. And then when we go from this place, we will be better equipped to serve you and to proclaim your glories to those around us. Do that, I pray, O Lord, in your most precious name. Amen. Lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. When Dorothy found herself in the land of Oz, she longed to be back home in Kansas, in part because she was afraid. Dragons, beasts, and more, oh my. That's the book of Revelation. And when we read it, sometimes it does cause us to tremble a little bit in fear, and we would simply long to be home in God's presence too. But I hope it's really not because we're afraid. Are we not told over 360 times in Scripture, do not be afraid, do not fear, fear not, be strong and courageous? But that's sometimes difficult when we start to look at a book like Revelation that has such almost fear-inducing imagery within it. Even last Lord's Day, we heard about these two terrifying beasts, their power, their influence, their persuasive voices, and the marks that they would put upon all if they would only bow to them were so great. All this and more, we think, ought to make us afraid, right? We know that's what the wicked dragon is hoping, that we would cower and tremble in fear and become utterly useless. But we're not, and we shouldn't be. Why? Because what we see all through Revelation is what we see all through Scripture is this. A holy, sovereign God judges the wicked and saves the righteous. God is still on his throne. He has been, is, and always will be. Those who refuse to hear his voice, those earth dwellers that we learned about, well, God still has some things to say to them, no matter whether they'll listen to it or not. And to those who believe, he has not lost control, no matter what it may look like on earth, even close to home for us. The one who rules is perfectly good, infinitely holy and righteous, and he is full of beauty and glory. What we see with these sub-themes, if you will, that overarching theme, remember, is that we see a God who in his glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthens us who believe to live lives of worship and patient endurance by faith in Jesus until he comes and then for all eternity. And we've been looking at some of the themes about the need to hear and obey, that these earth dwellers refuse to listen because they'd rather bow down to the beast, his false prophet, and be influenced by the dragon who will face severe judgment. This morning, we'll see this theme about our God who is on his throne. And what we see is that he is a sovereign king. Revelation reveals both who God is and what he does. We see this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. After this, I looked, And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This throne, John will go on and tell us, and the churches who are reading his letter, that a sovereign God sits on his throne, therefore he rules over all things. Now clearly, the idea of the throne is important to our understanding of Revelation and all that goes on. It occurs 41 times in this book. 37 of them are mentioned because they are God's throne and he is sitting upon it. In chapter 4 and 5 alone, it shows up 15 times. And then 7 times in chapter 7 and 6 times in the last 3 chapters of this book. God on his throne is key to our understanding of what's going on. It's why we must see things from that heavenly perspective and not let our eyes be fixed only on what's going on down here on earth. Almost all of these views of this throne are spoken of with God being seated. This speaks loudly of his authority as the sovereign king. He rules from there on high. And his throne is always depicted on heaven. It's only the earth that becomes his footstool. He reigns over everything that he sees. And so when believers suffer, even when they're being put to death, he is still in control. Excuse me. What we see also is this phrase, "it was given." Excuse me. This is connected with God's sovereign reign as king. This phrase, "it was given," occurs 21 times throughout this book. Each time it's referring to what God himself allows to take place on earth. So all the chaos that we sometimes think we see even now, it was given and allowed by a sovereign God who rules over all of it. Sometimes it is his precious grace that is given. Other times it's his judgment that is given over this wicked world. And the Old Testament helps inform us, and John picks up on this in his prophecy, that God is the ultimate cause of all things. We worship and we praise him because he is as a sovereign king. Oh, but we still ask, what about evil? What about evil? "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's the world out there that wants to destroy the household of God. Not a building. Not a literal temple. No, they want to destroy the household of God, the people of God. And yet God is the one who permits and allows. It was given to him to have wicked influence and his evil work. In Revelation 13, verse 5, we read, "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty things and blasphemous words." Did you see that? "And the beast was given." That's allowed, and it was allowed to exercise authority. Where is this giving and allowance coming from? From a sovereign God. Don't ever forget that God has the devil on a leash, and he can do no more than what God would allow him to do. When the second beast, the voice of the false prophet, performs signs, where does that power come from? It comes from above. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Note carefully again those words, "it is allowed." We may not always understand the answer to the question why that runs in the background. It's not important as long as we keep our eyes fixed that God is on his throne. It may be that he wants to know mercy so that when we get to Revelation 18 and 19, we can rejoice all the more in his glorious justice. We also read in Revelation 13, 15, "It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. God is not the cause of this great evil. Don't ever mistake that. But through his sovereign rule and his reign and plan and will, he does allow it. He gives it some reign. But remember this, God does not directly will evil, but evil does not exist apart from his will. Do not think that evil is some separate entity out there dueling against a good God. It is never unleashed upon the world as if God does not exercise control over it and wickedness. God is sovereign. It was given. And he is sovereign over evil. He does not commit evil, yet he permits that evil to take place. And how much more glorious will his judgment finally be? Is that why not when we see all of this coming at the end of this book? When people and the beast and the second beast and the dragon are finally thrown into the lake of fire, what happens in heaven? It is a worship service of tremendous praise to a sovereign God. Not because we in our own self-righteousness are thinking, yeah, finally you got yours. That has nothing to do with it. It is that God's holiness and righteousness is so ultimately vindicated that we cannot help but praise him for his glorious justice and that he has shown his steadfast mercy to the likes of us. Well, this sovereign God was eternally existing before and over all things. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, we see in chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is such a clear allusion to the book of Exodus, where God told Moses when he asked, what name should I tell the people that you who are sending me? And he said, I am that I am, who was and is to come. God is all sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone for him to exist. He is completely independent. He relies upon no other. This is because he's entirely sovereign as king. That ought to be such great comfort to you and to me. You read about what's going on in the world. You read about what's going on in our country. You read about what's going on in our state, even our local communities. And you begin to panic and you begin to fear and you begin to wonder what is going on. Be reminded from the book of Revelation that God is on his throne. No matter what your circumstances may be, he is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God is the one who was. He simply was before anything else came into existence. And he is God Almighty. He simply spoke. And material substance came to be. God is the one who is. He is present with us now. Frequently we pray, oh God, be with us. He can't not be with us because he is the God who is. And he is always with his children. And the God is the one who will be. He simply will be for all eternity. There is never a time when God hasn't been, is, or will be. He's also the Alpha and Omega, a very familiar title that we read there in the beginning there. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who was and who is to come. That's at the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Then if you go to the back of the book, chapter 21, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of this great book that focuses upon God through Jesus Christ presents him as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is before the beginning actually began. Philosophers have strained brain muscles trying to comprehend this. He will always exist even after the end of time. When time ceases to be, we won't have clocks on the walls. He is the God of all history. Nothing in history prior, present right now, or future is without God's presence and knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. He begins all things. He rules over all things. He will consummate all things in his reign over all things. He is our, to use a large fancy Latin word, our pantocrator. It means he's all-powerful. He's God Almighty. The Almighty is used 8 more times throughout this book to emphasize that God in his sovereign rule has complete and utter and absolute power over all things. And then he's also the King of the ages. When John writes to these churches, many of them are suffering. 2 of them specifically are suffering persecution. We don't know what the future holds for us as a church known as Albion or the church in this country. But what a tremendous blessing it is to know that a suffering church has a sovereign God who reigns as king. He's the ruler over all. He's the king of all ages. Evil cannot and will not ever triumph over him, ever. Sadly, too many Christians seem to downplay God's sovereignty when they suffer personally. They begin to think, well, maybe he doesn't know what's going on in my life. Maybe he's so busy elsewhere, he doesn't have time to care. Maybe he really isn't able to do anything about whatever it is I'm going through. Nothing could be further from the truth of all of God's Word, especially in this book of Revelation. God does not need anything, and God does not need you or me to try to help protect him about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. He knows of it. Perhaps he's allowing it for our best good and always for his glory. What comfort is it if we think of God standing helplessly by? Oh, poor Kevin, he's losing his voice. I don't know how we preach on Sunday. It's laughable, isn't it? Instead, the Lord reigns. The Lord rules over all that takes place in this world. Nothing can come to you, good or suffering, apart from the will of God. Nothing apart from the will of God. If you are his, he will always deliver you in it or through it and out of it. This is our God. This is the God of Revelation who is still on his throne. He is a sovereign God. Oh, but he is also glorious and beautiful in his holiness. Let's return to that throne room of God for a moment in heaven, back in chapter 4, verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And it goes on to describe this. There are so many symbols, images in this throne room scene. It's so reminiscent of a passage back in Ezekiel chapter 1. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in the appearance like sapphire. And seated upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it was that gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the Lord our God, and when he sees like a body, I have no doubt that he's making a reference there even to the glorified, resurrected Christ. Now, many have spent a lot of ink trying to explain all the different details and the gems and the images and so on and so forth. I don't really think there's any need to try to do that. John simply intends us as the readers to be strongly impacted by the picture of God's beauty and his holiness. John, as a human author, has to use imagery to somehow describe the indescribable. How do you do that unless you just, as God gave it to him, put it into human words so we can think about it? But in doing so, we ought to be captured more by the beauty and the glory than we are. What's carnelian? What does jasper look like? We shouldn't get lost in those individual pieces or gemstones or anything else. Instead, let your eyes zoom in hard on his holiness, because really, it's an indirect vision of God. Moses was told by God himself back when he requested, God, let me see your glory, and then I'll know that I can keep leading these people. And in Exodus 33, we hear God say to that request, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Neither can John. He's given these images and symbols to attempt to describe God, but he knows that he could never see God, or he would be undone. It helps to give us the whole picture, really, of what's taking place here. When you read Revelation 4, you see something grand and glorious in this throne room in heaven. Beyond these gems in the rainbow are these 24 elders with their thrones. They clearly have some measure of authority. There's terrible lightning and there's thunderings. Is that not reminiscent of Mount Sinai when God met with Moses to give him his law for the people? And the heavenly scene continues. And what it should do, instead of sitting there, oh, I wonder what all this means, and I wonder how that's actually going to work, and if we'll get to see that, we have to just stand or maybe bow on our knees in awe of a holy God who displays his beauty in such splendor. Rather than speculating what each image and everything else that's going on must mean to us, we're to do what they did. What did they do? They worshiped God. All of them. They fell on their faces and worshiped him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. His holiness is wholly other. God's not like us. And we should be very thankful for that. Nor are we like God. Yes, created in his image. But God is also so wholly other than us that you look at each one of us and you keep thinking, yeah, made in the image of God. It's a tremendous blessing. It's a great privilege. But you're not God. You're not God. I'm not God. Only God is God. He is distinct from us. He is separate from all his creation. He is holy because he's the Almighty One. He's the creator of all things. He's the ruler of all things. Remember Isaiah, when he went into the temple in Isaiah 6. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What did I do? Isaiah couldn't help but do anything else other than fall on his face and say, woe is me, I am undone. That which is wholly other, completely transcendent above me, is here. Sometimes we think, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the kind of God he was in the Old Testament. And then we're told in the book of Hebrews that he is, not was, that he is a consuming fire in all of his holiness in the book of Hebrews. This really provokes wonder and worship, not fear and terror. In the midst of all this, we read in Revelation 5, verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then in chapter 7, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. What do these people do when they see the beauty of God? They worship. That's all they can do. That's all they can do is they worship him. He's so awe-inspiring, amazing, beautiful, glorious. And whatever it is we end up doing in God's new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, I believe that there'll be work for us. It'll all be pleasing, none of it toilsome. But all the while, because God's presence is so present with us, there's no need for a sun or a moon for those to be lights for us. We will know that He is with us, truly know that He is with us. While you're working, you'll be whistling or singing because you're going to be praising God always, no matter what you're doing. Is that not the ultimate reason that you and I were created in the first place? What is the chief end of man? What's his primary goal, his primary purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Absolutely. Well, seeing His holiness reminds us then that clearly His judgments will come. God is utterly holy. He's filled with absolute goodness. Therefore, He cannot tolerate evil. It will always be judged in some way, shape, or form until that final consummation where it is completely done in. In the Psalms we read, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." They can't be in His presence. No man can, but especially the sinful, wicked people and men and women. So God must judge. It's why He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the one tree I tell you not to, on that day you will die. That's His judgment. And that is a very serious theme in this book of Revelation. You can't miss it. Someone told me after reading through it a couple of times, they said, wow, it just seems like all this book is about is judgment. Well, not all, but yes, it's there. Something to note as we consider this, the words of judgment are not written to the unbeliever. They are written for believers so that you and I would see God's glorious justice, His righteousness, His holiness being fulfilled before our very eyes. There are no words of vengeance in this book that get hurled at the unbelievers, especially by us, who get to say, ha, now you're going to get yours, finally. None of that. What John writes for us about judgment in this book is to remind us that God is just, perfectly just. He is always fair. Be careful if you want God to be fair with you. He will set everything right in the end. Evil will not triumph. So all the words of judgment in this book help us to patiently endure living lives of worship of God now and for all eternity. From the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, from Babylon herself being judged and cast down, from that beast and the second beast and the great dragon being hurled into the lake of fire. All those final judgments that we've brought about in Revelation 19 onward. All those who spurn God. All those who reject God's offer of peace through His Son, Jesus Christ. All who worship the beast and fall in love with this world, the great whore Babylon, they will all be tormented by God in the presence of angels and the Lamb. He also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In hearing all this about judgment, we who believe must be reminded that we have been saved by God's grace and that His steadfast mercy is extended to us, not because of us, because salvation belongs to the Lord, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." So what do we need to do with all of this? This particular theme joined with what we've seen already. You need to hear and be saved. That's why this book was given to us, so that we would hear the truth about who God is and what He has done. That He has sovereignly decreed all things to be, and that His Son would come and take on human flesh like us and live and dwell among us and then be put to death by the likes of us, so that He could be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, taking our death, eternal death, upon Himself at that cross. So that we would know that God is sovereign and holy, and He must judge sin as an almighty God. But if you would look to Jesus Christ, that judgment will have been borne by Christ, and it will never be borne by you. When we suffer, especially if we suffer because of the reproach of His name, know that He is reigning. This is a part of His plan and will. We must have our eyes fixed heavenward where Christ is, seeing the beauty of His holiness. It's how we get comforted, even when God brings the judgment against the world. Judgments aren't upon us. We may be here and witness them happening, but they are not upon us. Our judgment was borne by Christ on the cross. And if you would look to Him, you would live. If you would trust Him, your sins will be forgiven. If you will follow Him all the days of your life, then eternity in His glorious presence will be yours. This is our God. This is our God, and He is still on His throne. Let's pray. All praise be to You, O God. Glory and honor and wisdom and power and strength are Yours, O Lord. Salvation is Yours. O Father, how we love to ascribe sovereignty to You. O sustain us, hold us, strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us. Even in the midst of suffering, Father, may we know Your complete peace, because You are our God. May praise be forever given to Your name.